All right, I'm going to have you open with me to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5 and the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 49. And I'll explain myself in a moment, but we'll be in both of those passages. We'll be in Revelation 5 first. So if you want to open there and put a marker in Genesis chapter 49, as we're going to be in both of those passages, and it'll be very clear why here in a moment. Hardly more an astounding subject could occupy our attention, though, than the one we've focused our attention on week by week during the Sunday evening series on the topic of who Jesus is. It's been our joy to be in this meditation, actually for quite some time now, and preaching tonight's message on the last Sunday in August. But this particular series began all the way back on the first Sunday of February, so we've been in it for a while. And I hope that's okay with you. I hope you're okay with meditating at length on Jesus. I appreciate what Richard Baxter said. Remember that it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths that makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee that gathers honey, but her abiding in time on the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, he that meditates most, that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. We've been in the series on the names of Jesus for a while now. This is now our 22nd lesson and our 21st name or title of Jesus. If you've been with us, maybe we can traverse again by way of review these names. We've looked at Jesus being the second Adam, Jesus being the Anointed One, the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the Bread of Life, Branch of Jesse, Captain of our faith, Chief Cornerstone, Daysman, Door of the Sheep, Everlasting Father, Friend of Sinners, First Fruits, Fountain of Life, Gift of God, Horn of Salvation, Head of the Church, High Priest, I Am, and last week we looked at Jesus being the image of God. Now, if you notice, these are not all of the names and titles of Jesus you can find in your New Testament. You'll also notice that we've used the English alphabet to find kind of formulate our journey along the way by going with them alphabetically. Tonight I invite you, though, to open with me to Revelation. And when you come to the book of Revelation, it's very important that you always keep in mind the theme of Revelation. There are those who would argue all night over the minute details of interpretational prophecy and thereby miss the whole point of the book. The theme of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus. In fact, the word revelation literally means the unveiling. You can imagine a statue in a square in the city, and the dignitaries all appear, and there's a big to-do over this statue, and it's covered with a blanket of some kind, some ornamentation. And at some point during that ceremony, the dignitaries or the mayors will go over, and they'll unveil the statue. They'll show you what that statue looks like. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to unveil before your eyes the glory, the beauty, the majesty, and the might of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to unveil Jesus. Now, in this book, you'll discover that Jesus is described and depicted by using two different animals. Did you notice that? If you've been in the book of Revelation at any time, for any length of time, you'll find that Jesus is unveiled by using two different animals. He is described as the lamb in Revelation oftentimes. In fact, that's the most prevalent of those descriptions. He's also described as being a lion. When we come to Revelation chapter 5, we are dealing, though, with the most important thing in Revelation. If you can't get the answer to the need that is presented in Revelation 5, if the question and the need in Revelation 5 remains unanswered, then everything else in the rest of the book, and for that matter, everything else in the entire Bible, has no consequence and no significance. And so Revelation chapter 5, it comes to us and it describes for us this great encounter and this very real need. We understand, of course, in Revelation that John is writing the book of Revelation. And in these opening chapters, John is describing heaven as it has been unveiled to him. And he sees an incident happening in Revelation chapter 5. And here's what he writes under inspired record. "And I saw," John says, "in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within, on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" There's a need. Who is going to meet this need? "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein." John sees no hope here. "And I wept much," he says in verse 4, "because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein." This is a big problem. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not." Why, John? "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven soul seals thereof." The answer to the problem, the one who is able to open the scrolls, is the Lion of Judah. I wrestled with this one because I maybe took some liberties with the alphabetical order of this. We've been going through I, and now we're on J, and so I went with Lion of Judah. Does that make sense? All right. I could have put it under the L's, but we played a little bit fast and loose with this. But in this chapter, we read John's description, again, of this great throne room. And just John describes a book that is sealed, and it's a book of providence which describes the judgment of the world. And there's nobody who is worthy to open that book, and all seems lost. And so in verse 4, John weeps much. But an elder comes to John and proclaims some powerful news that will become the subject of our meditations this evening. "Behold, look on the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He hath prevailed. He can open this book." Now, this is the only reference in the New Testament to Jesus being a lion. But it's interesting to note that this reference appears in the last book of the Bible. Or the last book of the last chapter. This reference appears in the last book of the Bible. But it is a fulfillment of a prophecy that appeared in the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 49 is where I had you mark. You can go backwards now to Genesis 49. And verse 10, it says, "Judah is a lion's whelp," beginning in verse 9. We'll get through all of these verses here in a moment. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Here is a fulfillment then in Revelation 5. As the Lion of Judah, Jesus now is the embodiment of all that mankind needs. Now tonight I invite you to do what Revelation 5 says. I invite you to behold the Lion of Judah. Let's look intentionally upon the Lion of Judah. We will explore together the use of a lion, describe our Lord. We will dig into the fact that Jesus is from the Lion of Judah. And finally, we will flesh out how that is applied to us, even in our very prayer life this afternoon and on into this week. But we begin by looking at this, and stay in Genesis 49 for this first point. The Lion of Judah's remembered past. Let's stay in Genesis 49. Why is Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and not the Lion of Joseph? Think about it. Judah and Joseph, of course, are half-brothers. Both men were sons of Jacob, along with 10 other half-brothers. Judah is Jacob's fourth son by his wife Leah, whom we read about, and note that this is not his loved wife. Joseph is Jacob's favored son by his wife Rachel. And Joseph is plainly the focus of attention from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50. Without a doubt, Joseph is the focus, not Judah. Remember reading about Joseph being sold into slavery by Judah and the other brothers. So why Judah? Why a Lion of Judah? Why not the Lion of Joseph? After all, Joseph seems to be the more remarkable figure. More time and attention seems to be devoted to Joseph then to Judah, beginning in Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50. So as we remember Judah's past, we kind of ask ourselves, why is he the Lion of Judah and not the Lion of Joseph? What do we know to be true about Judah? We know Judah was a very evil man. Even in the story of Joseph, though, we are tipped in the story of Joseph that we should pay attention to Judah. There's a foreshadowing, if you will. Don't forget about Judah. Judah's really significant. But as we read, we know that Judah is very evil. It was Judah who was the one who promoted this idea of selling Joseph into slavery instead of doing what the other brothers wanted to do, and that was kill him. But notice this was not for good reasons that Judah now says, sell him into slavery. This was for evil reasons. Judah actually says in Genesis chapter 37, verse 26, what profit is it if we kill our brother? Come, let us sell him. Judah still wants Joseph gone, but he figures, why not make a little bit of money off of him in the process? It was Judah then that first came up with this idea. And it was Judah's idea that then spun out into Joseph being sold into slavery and eventually land in Egypt. It was Judah who would behave wickedly in Genesis 38 then, one chapter later, with his own family. Genesis 38, it describes Judah's downward moral spiral, especially in relationship to his niece Tamar, admitting with culminating really with his admission of wickedness of the most wicked form and hypocrisy in the midst of that. It seems in Genesis 38, Judah hits absolute rock bottom. But, as we've known, we went through the story and life of Joseph even prior to our morning series on 1 John. Genesis 37 through 50 is Joseph's story. And it began in Genesis 37, and yet we read Genesis 38 about Judah and Tamar, and it seems like the attention switched. Like, Joseph just got sold into slavery in Genesis 37. Why are we reading about the wicked behavior of Judah in chapter 38? Why is that happening? And there are at least two conclusions we can draw from that meeting. Number one, Judah is spiraling downward in Genesis 38, while Joseph is flourishing in Genesis 39. And Judah is involved in perverse immorality in Genesis 38, while Joseph is exhibiting sterling character in chapter 39, even when he goes and, you know, runs away from the house of Potiphar. These two men are opposites. We could say they are foils of the nth degree. You know what a literary foil is, right? They are totally opposite of one another. So the lives of Joseph and Judah go in opposite directions. But the record of Scripture still spends time, significant time at that, it would seem, especially for a fourth son. Why Judah? What is so significant about Judah? And as we fold forward our Bibles into chapter 42, we come to discover, as we remember Judah's past, that Judah was an evil man that God changed. In Genesis 42, Jacob sends his sons, minus Benjamin, to Egypt to seek food during the famine. Joseph, you'll remember, is now lord of Egypt at this point. He recognizes his brothers, but he remains unknown to them. They don't know who he is. And he sends them home with food, but he keeps Simeon until they return with Benjamin, his full brother. But Jacob, the father, having already lost one son, naturally does not want Benjamin to go down. And Simeon and the other brothers, rather Reuben, offers a rather evil kind of surmise, a plan. I'll take care of Benjamin, and if he's not okay, you can kill two of my sons. It's kind of an evil plan, really. And Judah, however, in this critical moment, steps forward, and notice what Judah says in Genesis 43, verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and will arise, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not do, both we and thou also and our little ones. I, Judah, will be surety for him, Benjamin. My hand shall not require him if I bring not unto thee and set thee before him. Speaking of Benjamin, if I don't return with Benjamin, then you can let me bear the blame forever. What is happening here? Judah is actually offering an honorable charge. He is saying, in summation, I will pledge for Benjamin's safety, Judah is saying. I will bear the blame if he is not returned safely. But if you know the story of Joseph, you know that this is when things get really interesting in the story, right? When the group is caught, they come to Joseph, and Benjamin is with them. And Joseph does something that many get tripped up on, and they misunderstand what's going on. Joseph gives them the food and gives the money back in their bags, and he puts something rather significant in Benjamin's cup, in Benjamin's packet. I just gave it away. He puts a cup there. Remember this? Now, why a cup? What is going on? Why does Joseph, in Genesis 43, verse 34, why does Joseph give Benjamin five times more than the other brothers? Why does he do that? And in Genesis 44, verse 2, why does Joseph have a silver cup put in Benjamin's sack? How many have ever thought that when you're reading that? What is going on here? And the answer to both of those questions is that Joseph is setting up a test. Benjamin is now the favored son in Joseph's absence. We know this. He is a son of Rachel. We also know that Jacob does not want Benjamin to go down. Will the brothers treat Benjamin, the favored son, as they had already treated Joseph? What about the silver cup? Well, silver cups in that time in Egypt and elsewhere in the ancient world were used for divination. They were used in the practice of attempting to see the future. Might the brothers think that Benjamin was like the dreamer Joseph, remember? And think he is just like Joseph. He is favored and he thinks of himself higher than us. Might that be what they're thinking? Behold, this dreamer now cometh, remember? And there's a small foreshadowing of what's to come. Genesis 44, verse 14 says something very significant. Genesis 44, verse 14, it says, Judah and his brothers. Now, that's very significant. Judah is not the oldest. Judah's not the oldest. But Judah is now emerging, is he not? As the key brother, Judah and his brothers. And Judah now steps forward to give, in Genesis 44, the longest speech in the book of Genesis. He gives this long speech, and it climaxes the book. And at the end of it, he says this in Genesis 44, verse 32. Now therefore, Judah is speaking, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go down with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Now, Judah's speech is a readiness to sacrifice himself. That's what he's saying. He wants to put himself in slavery rather than abandon his brother. And this is, friend, a stark contrast between the Judah we read about earlier on, who had the idea of selling Joseph into slavery, and the Judah we now read about, who would rather send himself into slavery than Benjamin. And this marks the most drastic emotional moment, perhaps in all of the Bible, at least in all of the Old Testament. It says in Genesis 45, verse 3, and Joseph said unto my brethren, I am Joseph. Remember this, he sends everybody out and he weeps. Why does he weep? Judah passed the test. Judah proved he was a changed man. So Judah, stepping forward to offer himself in Benjamin's place, passes this test. He is not the same man he was 22 years before. Given the chance to do to Benjamin as he had done to Joseph, Judah instead offers himself as a substitute. So Judah's blessing is not given to him because he deserves it, but rather because no one deserves this blessing. Judah is a testimony to all afterwards that God changes people. The Messiah, Jesus, will come and bless his people out from a man who was evil, but God changed. And the legacy of Judah is not the evil tasks that he did anymore. The legacy of Judah is not exploiting others, as was his practice. The legacy of Judah now is sacrificing for others. And this, too, will become the legacy of the Lion of Judah. Not that he comes to exploit those who follow him, but that he comes to be the servant to those who come after him. This, then, is the Lion of Judah. What a remarkable turn of events I just unfolded for you. In fact, I was writing one commentary as I was preparing this message that actually said, thus, the story of Joseph isn't the story of Joseph at all. The story of Joseph is actually the story of Judah. Because in the story of Joseph, we see this remarkable change of a man who was evil, and God turned him around and used him. And this is not the lion of Joseph, is it? This is the lion of Judah. You say, what is a remarkable application for me tonight? Well, any number of things. Even as we said this morning, someone say, I don't know if God could ever use me. Just look at my past. Well, just look at Judah's past. Look at this evil man that God changed, and he is no longer remembered for that. He should not be remembered for that. He is remembered as a man that God changed. What about the Lion of Judah's redeeming purpose? We marvel at the stunning legacy of a man God changed. But what did he do? In Genesis 49, when Jacob comes to the end of his life, and this now brings us to chapter 49, when Jacob comes to the end of his life and blesses his 12 sons, he says that the kingship of Israel will belong to this fourth son. That's a significant thing. Read it again with me. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, unto him that shall be gathering of all the people. This would never have been his law in Genesis 39. But Judah is changed. As Judah became a pledge for safety for his younger brother Benjamin, so the king of Israel should be a pledge of safety for all of his brothers and sisters. This is Judah's legacy. This is what he should be remembered for. We don't remember the Judah of Genesis 37 and 39 and 38. That's old Judah. We remember the Judah of Genesis 43 and 44. And that's new Judah. And it's because of what he did in those chapters that his father now looks past the oldest son and says, from you, Judah, shall there be one. And just as Judah came to offer himself to free his brother rather than to enslave them, so God means to send a ruler that won't seek to enslave but to set people free. That's the legacy of Judah. The Lion of Judah comes not to exploit others but to sacrifice for them. The Lion of Judah comes not to push others down but to lift them up. The Lion of Judah comes not to use his powers to hurt others but to help them. We don't have the details in the broad sweep of the Genesis narrative about the precise heart dynamics that led to this change of Judah. But we do have plenty in the subsequent scriptures that tell us that this man was changed. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are in the presence of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, if you've read that book. And for the first time, the children are learning about Aslan, the lion, who in the story represents Jesus. And Susan asks, in the book, who is Aslan? To which Lucy continues, is he a man? And Mrs. Beaver, almost startled, says, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sun. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion. He is a great lion. The child, Susan, says, oh, I thought he was a man. If he's a lion, is he safe? I should feel rather nervous to meet a lion. Mrs. Beaver said, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else they're just plain silly. And Lucy then says, then is he safe? Safe, says Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good, and he's a king, and this we know. Now, Jesus is a lion. He protects those who are his while prosecuting those who reject him. And for this reason, the world hates him, but for this reason, he is strong. Concerning the Jesus who protects and prosecutes, revivalist and theologian Jonathan Edwards said this, if you come to Jesus, he will appear as a lion in his glorious power and dominion to defend you. All those excellencies of his in which he appears as a lion shall be yours and shall be employed for you in defense for your safety and to promote your glory. He will be as a lion to fight against your enemies. He that touches you or offends you will provoke his wrath as he stirs up a lion from his slumber. Unless your enemies can conquer this lion, they shall not be able to destroy or hurt you. Unless they are stronger than this lion, they shall not be able to hinder your blessedness. I thank God I know who lion is. He is the Lion of Judah. And he died in my place, as was testified and pictured in Judah. He sacrificed for others. But what gives him the right to be king? What gives the Lion of Judah the right to rule? It's very significant for us to drill down on the fact then that Jesus was born from the line of Judah. A reference to the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5 verse 5, is a reference to the human or natural lineage of Christ. The tribe of Judah was the most important of the 12 tribes, actually. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of the monarchy, as we've already seen. Even the words Judaism or Jew used to describe the Israelites' religion come from this name, Judah. If you open your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, you know Matthew is written in order for us to behold the King. And so as Matthew begins his letter to behold the King, he begins in Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy of Jesus. And in that passage, Matthew highlights the fact that Jesus is from the line of Judah. That's the whole reason he's given you that genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, he says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And then in verse 6 it says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And then go down to verse 16, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, whom you called Christ. Remember, Matthew was writing to a Jewish people, and the purpose of his gospel was to show that this Jesus is king. He has every right to be king. And in the genealogy that opens his book, he notes specifically that Jesus was a descendant of Judah, which also included David, Solomon, and eventually Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And by laying all of this out, Matthew is making a solid case that the one they called Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Why? Because he came from the line of Judah. And then you read Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child. As you trace the passage of the Scripture, you discover, though, that the promise of the first given was that was first given to Judah in Genesis 49 that we spent time looking at is repeated often. Just a few examples. 1 Kings 2, verse 45, it says, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. This is that line. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Thus the throne of David was established by God, and thereby derives its authority. Luke 1 would put it this way, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Why does Jesus, the Lion of Judah, get to be king? Jesus is king by right of his lineage and by the lordship of our sovereign God. He is the Lion of Judah. Now, when you consider these verses then, a reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah points to the conquering, victorious king that would descend from Judah's lineage. We know that this lion was pointing to one person, Jesus himself, God in human form, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's why when we come to Revelation 5 again, we note that if this is not true, if Jesus is not this lion, then John has every right to just keep crying. Because there's no one, there's no man, there's nothing that can open this book, these scrolls. We are lost. But praise the Lord, the elder comes and says, but John, stop weeping. Behold, verse 5 again. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. A fulfillment of something as of yet not spoken about Jesus until Revelation 5 verse 5. But certainly something looked forward to for centuries since Jacob first said to Judah, you are a lion's whelp and from you there will come the king. And who is that king? Now I have his name. He is Jesus. But there's a remarkable application. And there's a remarkable power here. There was never a time when Jesus was not worthy, and there will never be a time when he was not worthy. Often when we think of Jesus, one of the images that comes to mind is that of a lamb. After all, when John the Baptist was about to baptize Jesus, he declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when you think of a lamb, you think of tenderness and gentleness and submissiveness. And while Jesus was all of those things, there's another description of Jesus in Scripture that is the complete opposite of a lamb, and it's the description we're now focused on this evening. He is a lion. And lions are not, we wouldn't say, cuddly and gentle, right? Look again at the proclamation made by Jacob in Genesis 49. Again, this time we read with new eyes of faith, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, until him that is the gathering of his people be. Binding his fowl unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Now this is a prophecy. What is he talking about? It's truth when you consider them, actually all point to Jesus. They are prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Here's what he's saying. The Lion of Judah, you will recognize and you will acknowledge that the Lion of Judah has the power to rule. Look what he says in verse 8. Your brothers will praise you. Regardless of what people think of Jesus, one thing we know for sure, he is Lord. As we said at the beginning of this entire series on Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is the name of Jesus? We're not given that name in Philippians 2. It could be Jesus, it could be Christ, it could be Lord, it could be all of the names that we've studied together. But what we are told is that Jesus will be worshipped. There's a prophecy that was fulfilled. You will acknowledge the Lion of Judah's power to overcome. Verse 8, your hand will be upon the neck of your enemies. Ultimately, Jesus will destroy all of his enemies. Even Satan, who knows he is on borrowed time, knows his defeat is imminent. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 says, for he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And you will acknowledge that the Lion of Judah has power to forgive. He washed his garments in wine. He washed his clothes with the blood of grapes. What makes Jesus all the more impressive is that this road to a conquering lion came through a suffering lion. Really through a suffering lamb. He didn't redeem us by keeping his status as a lion, did he? He redeemed us by becoming a sacrificial lamb. I guess when you consider all the reasons to know God as the Lion of Judah, there is one connection that cannot be dismissed. You will never understand his position as a lion until you understand him as the lamb who was slain. If you misunderstand the purpose of his being a lamb, you will misunderstand his purpose as a lion. It's the suffering of Jesus that paves the way for the conquering Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him, perhaps not. He was an English Baptist pastor and biblical scholar and theologian. He lived from November 23rd, 1697 to October 14th, 1771. He actually preached at the same church as Spurgeon over 100 years ago. Yet most people have never heard of this man. His name is John Gill. Most people don't know who he is, but that's unfortunate. You should probably read him. His works contain some priceless gems of information, some of the most priceless gems of information on commentaries you can find. In fact, Gill's commentary was written in the 18th century. It was one of the first of its kind to be a verse-by-verse commentary of the Bible. To this day, it's the largest Bible commentary written verse-by-verse by one single person. When looking at Revelation 5, verse 5, and Christ's mission as the Lion of Judah to open the book and to look on the seven scrolls, when reading Revelation 5 and remarking on its significance, the 18th century scholar John Gill put it this way. Christ's mission is to deliver out all the prophecies in it and to fulfill them. And this he will do through the merits of his blood. And in consequence of his sufferings and Achim's. Hence, in the next verse, he is represented in the very next verse as a lamb as it had been slain. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders put his worthiness to take the book and to open it upon his being slain and having redeemed them by his blood. What John Gill is saying is, verse 5 is significant because of what happens in verse 6. Look at it again. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 scrolls. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lion." Nope. That's not what it says, does it? "Stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which the 7 spirits of God sent unto him." What is being told to us here? The Lion of Judah conquered through the slain lamb. They are two sides of the same coin, we could say. So you see Jesus as a lion this evening, and we focused our meditation on that. A lion of Judah, of all things, not Joseph, Judah. By the way, I hope you find comfort in that. Judah was an evil man. And there may be those in the room that say, "God could never, ever use me because of my past, because of my proclivities, because of my talents," whatever other excuse the devil likes to put in your heart. But if God can use Judah, God can use you. The next thing you need to recognize is that this conquering lion, with all of its terror, is also the slain lamb. And the lion who protects you from those who would come against you and holds you secure, as we talked about this morning, is the lamb who saved you. And so while he is a lion, he is a lamb. But as a lion, Jesus is the embodiment of everything mankind needs. Now you can come to Revelation like many do. And as I said at the beginning, and you can debate all kinds of prophetical things and miss the whole point of what John was trying to say. What is John trying to get to us in Revelation? It's given in its very title, to reveal Jesus. He's giving revelation to us so we can ask, who is Jesus? And his answer at the beginning is, "I looked and there was a big problem. And I looked and scoured all of the planet and nobody could fix the problem. And so I wept." But then the elders came and said, "But there is an answer." And for the first time in our New Testament, we have Jesus described as the Lion of Judah. And what a beautiful bow to put on the whole package, right? One person said, this, speaking specifically of this, is the scarlet thread that ties Genesis and Revelation and all the books together. This truth. We have been waiting for this. And there's the fulfillment. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, what an awesome revelation we are given this evening. Lord, you are the Lion of Judah. First of all, what an amazing application we can have. That if you can use Judah, Lord, you can use all of us. Lord, may you use me. May you use those that are in the room this evening as they follow you. Lord, we're so thankful that you are the perfect embodiment of everything that we needed. May we run to you in our times of need. May we run to you always, seeking salvation, hope, assurance, wisdom for this life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? The instruments are going to begin to play an appropriate closing song. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And it says, "Weep not," in that first line. We'll sing it here in a moment. But after they, as they begin to play, would you meditate on the truths? Jesus is, in fact, the worthy Lamb and Lion of Judah.